afternoon. Well, I still remember when I first came here, hardly anyone would touch turkey unless they were really young. And now, I think it's different. Most of you have had turkey, I think. Eat turkey. We had a meeting last night, prayer meeting. So I asked people to bring leftovers, because 2 days after Thanksgiving, there's more than enough leftovers. You might be surprised to understand this counsel I have given people before. I don't remember the instance because it's happened several times. But I was in a conversation with a person. They were asking what they should do with regard to profession. You know, they were looking long term. What am I to do? And I said, well, you need a skill of some sort. And I said, let me put it really simply. Make as much money as you can with the least amount of effort. Now that may sound like it's not biblical. And by itself, it's not. But it's good advice for a believer that has God first. And that's the key. Because if you are rich, now, when I say you, I don't necessarily mean you, but you're probably like me. We're in a country and part of a population where most of us, unless it's an exception, in most of the churches and people I've been around, we're in the top 10% or so of world population in terms of assets and wealth. It's highly dependent upon whether there's peace or war. But we have had relative peace here. So has China, so has Japan, you know, so you could say, In a biblical sense, that we are among the rich. There's no problem with being rich, as long as the riches aren't God. And there's one other provision. If we are rich, God intends for us to be rich in good works. And that's where the real problem usually comes in. Not necessarily because we willingly choose every day to say, I want to keep something for myself. But because without God beginning to work on our hearts, we tend to spend most of what we have, as well as our time, on ourselves. Because that's the way the world is. But when faith comes in, when we're a member of the body of Christ, so that the life of Christ is within, God means for those things to be adjusted so that we are sensitive to His Spirit. Because we ultimately live a very, very short life here. And those of you who've gotten a little older, you understand. It's very fleeting. It doesn't stay very long. And so the question is, when we end up, when this part of eternity is done, have we done with what He's given us what we should? Last time we talked about daily disciplines, and those are important for a believer. It's the kinds of things that people discussed with me when I first became a Christian. And they said, you need to be familiar with this. Remember, I talked about being familiar with the Scriptures. We talked about some basic practical disciplines that help a believer as they begin to grow and they begin to nurture, strengthen that life of Christ within. And those things should become more and more deep-rooted so that as we grow, they're an automatic kind of part of our daily life. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that that's easy. But those things that I talked about are the regular day. If this is one day from this hand to this hand, it's what we're doing during that day. It's the disciplines we have during that day to keep ourselves before Him as best we can, to be open to what He says, to be familiar with what He says, both to our hearts and what He says in the Scriptures. Those are essential parts of us developing. There is another part. And the other part is more far-reaching, and that is, when we set a goal for something, even when it's not articulated, when we're not so much mouthing it with our words, but if we have like an assumed goal within us, that means we sort of aim in a certain direction. And most of our individual decisions as we go through each day are determined by that goal that we have set. And so looking longer term is appropriate also for the believer. And there are ways in which the Bible speaks to that, and most of those are the same scriptures where we talk about daily things. It's almost the same. So let's look at some of these scriptures. The first one is Matthew 6:33. I think you read it. And if I lose track, you can always go to my notes. I've given you all my notes this time. We'll talk about some individual things and emphasize certain things, but you can read the notes yourself. So Matthew 6:33 is, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." That's the basic scripture. Seek ye first. So it's the first thing that has to be sought after. Now, it's in the context of not worrying about tomorrow. And you can see that from the next verse. Matthew 6:33 and 34. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow," in verse 34, "for tomorrow will worry about itself." So the strength and context of that scripture actually concerns how we get really anxious and worry about tomorrow. And because we do that, sometimes as believers, we forget that seeking first the kingdom is something that's meant to be present as we walk through a day. Now, that's not automatic. It takes time. I talked to that last time. It's not something that we just, if we've made a commitment to Christ, it just doesn't happen automatically. It takes time. But it requires our interaction, because in truth, when we come to Christ, when we're born again, we carry baggage. Most of you have been in an international airport. Have you ever watched someone who comes in, not with just one bag, but comes up to the counter with really big ones, is paying extra money, and has two big ones here, slung around the cut, then has two children. It's like they're carrying their house with them. Isn't that true? You've seen those people. I have. When we've gone on an overseas mission trip, that's how we are. As much as we possibly can, without paying extra money, we take everything. Because we do things with it. The problem is, when we become believers, our life looks like that baggage. Because remember, we come to Christ as we are. And as we are is basically a mess. We were unsaved. There's nothing within us that relates to God. That's why we get convicted. Something happens. God does a birth within, but in an instant, all of that baggage is still with us. So it's like we come to the counter, we're given the ticket so we can take the flight, but we've still got all this baggage. God is patient as long as we will stay engaged with Him, to be able to take that baggage away from us and get rid of it, because it's getting in the way. And the baggage we have is our own way, our selfish desires, the things that are contrary to God. That's why we need a lifetime, a period of time, for those things to to be worked out of us if we'll work with God. And so the daily thing of where it's like going through mud, you lift one foot, you put it down, you lift the other foot, you put it down. Every day is like that. But we also have to keep an eye on where we're headed. So now consider the same scripture on far term. If it's seek ye first the kingdom of God, that means just like the person, if he's in a boat. If you understand a boat has a helm or a rudder, that's how you control the direction of the boat. There's two things happening with the boat at the same time. First, you have constant wind motion and wave motion. So a rudder is never still. It's always doing this. If you watch the flap of a wing, if you've been in an airplane, it's the same way. If you watch it closely, it's not just still. It's doing this all the time. It's adjusting to the instantaneous impact of air upon it. And a rudder is the same way. And so a good helmsman is always controlling that rudder, if it's sticking out here, and he's always doing this to make sure the course stays reasonably correct in the same direction. But there's also something else happening. He's looking at a faraway thing because that's his goal. The pilot does the same thing. He has a GPS heading. And he maintains that heading because he knows if he stays on that heading, he's going to get to the destination so that you can get off the airplane in the right airport. Right? And so he's concerned about the immediate impact of wind and turbulence, but he's also concerned about his destination. And so this scripture is like that. There's two things happening to us. We have a daily walk that we're trying to get through because we want to make sure we're able to take this impact or that impact. We're able to handle this situation or that situation. But we also have a long-term goal, and we want to make sure that that goal primarily is that we grow in Christ, that we remain his disciples and get stronger in our faith, because that's his intention. Have fellowship with him. If that long-term goal becomes obscure, then we forget who we are. We forget then whether we've been forgiven sin. And that's why long-term processes are also important. And we have those, and God uses our practical circumstances, like what do we want for a job? Who do we want to live around? Where do we want to go? Because we're among the rich, we actually have more flexibility than most. But that means the responsibility we have is also larger, because we want to make sure those choices are in keeping with what God wants. And what God wants, I can't give you an individual section of advice for each one of you, but I do know this. It's in general, this Matthew 6:33 is the far goal that you have involve and include the fact that at its base, at its foundation, we want to see his kingdom established in us and through us and in whatever influence we have around us. Now you may say, you know, that's just too spiritual. Well, let me tell you something. It gets really real fast when two people have a relationship and are assessing whether they want to marry each other. That's a good example. That's where it was one thing when I was in college to know that I wanted to serve God. That was good. I was a new believer, and I was sure that I wanted to be used as much as possible to get to know this one who loved me, to get to know this one that gave me peace that I couldn't find any other way. I wanted to get to know him. All right? But it didn't have but so much application in my practical life until I decided, Lord, I like that girl. I think I want to marry her. So on what basis do I choose? Ooh, it got personal fast. And so I had to start in prayer before I ever took Linda out. I said, well, she was already my friend, but we had no romantic intentions at all. And I said, what's her intention? And I saw from the way she lived and what was important to her that she wanted to serve God. Now, I was just a young believer, so I'm not talking about having an interview. I'm not talking about knowing much. I knew very, very little. I hardly knew the scriptures, but I knew a little bit. And I noticed that she was headed in a direction where she wanted to make sure God was first. So on that basis, in addition to our friendship, we began talking to each other and going out. And the thing that made me comfortable with her, in spite of the other things that were difficult, because we had some difficulties around us that were happening, I was assured because she was going in the same direction. And she wanted to make sure, really, that Matthew 6:33 was her destination. And on that basis, with all of our imperfections, with my young Christianity, who I hardly knew God at all, only a little bit, I knew we were headed in the same direction. Well, it doesn't have to be a husband and wife. It can be your friend. If some of you are single and have been single for years and really have no intention of getting married, how then do you choose your closest friends? Not talking about acquaintances, but I'm talking about what you want in a relationship with someone who you confide in. That's a friend. Are they headed in the same direction? Because if you take three or four or five people like that, now you have a church. That's the intention. And the reason churches in many places do not have much life is because when you take that group of people together, only a few are really interested in the Lord, and the rest want the nice, cozy, comfortable social relationships and a little bit of singing and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but let's not push God too much. And that's a recipe for after 20 years, the church will have virtually no life. That's how it makes a difference. And so where you're going and how you express it, how you begin to formulate that in your heart concerning these things that are important in your life, what you own, what your expertise is, what kind of jobs you have, and how you treat them, all should be affected by Matthew 6:33 and similar verses if you expect to be fruitful, if you expect to have the fruit that God talks about. Not talking about just wealth and accumulation of assets, but fruit that God pays attention to. Okay? And that's the reason long-term goals, you want to keep them open before God. If I had any advice to give you, I would say, when you start discussing any issue that you think is long-term, it doesn't matter whether it's a five-year loan for a car, the job you ultimately seek after, the company you decide or how you decide which companies are more suited to you and which are not, as long as that conversation includes the one who saved your soul, then you're open to direction and you can receive that direction. You can get it from the Word. You can get it from discerning what people tell you. You can see it in people's motivations. And you'll make decisions that will keep you safe. And when I say safe, I'm not talking about physical safety. I'm talking about spiritual safety so that your life, in the end, produces something of value. Isn't that what you want as a believer? Wouldn't you like everything in life to produce something very, very important? Now, you might think this is just for young believers. Let me remind you that it's not. I had a conversation with my best man at my wedding. So I've known this man now for 42 years, a long time. And for two and a half decades, 25 years, 20 years, I hadn't seen him. And about 2 years ago, we recontacted each other. I don't remember how it happened, but we did. And we began talking. We began seeing each other. He still loves the Lord and follows the Lord. Not unsimilar to Linda and I. And his wife is the same way. So we're all believers, and we've known the Lord for some time. And you never know when you get away from somebody 10 years later if Christianity is still important to their life or not. There's no guarantee if the person is wavering in their fundamental, do I seek first the kingdom? But if they really meant that as a young age, when you meet them later on, you'll still see it. It'll still be evident. Now, it doesn't mean they're perfect. It just means they're aiming in the right direction. Remember, the rudder. They're headed in the right direction. Well, Clark, who's my friend, is headed still in the right direction. He just went on his first mission trip to Ukraine, went to Kiev. He'd never been overseas before. So we had something to talk about because, you know, he had never done that sort of thing. And he prayed for people. He and his wife prayed for people. They made themselves and their finances and their assets available so that when the time came, they could be instructed to go somewhere and actually do some good. And if you haven't lived a Christian life up until that, you're of no use when you go overseas or anywhere else. Do you see what I mean? So his long-term goal when he was young was maintained. And that's the promise that each of you have if you're much younger than me. That you can, at the end, have just as much desire to serve God then, even more, than you do today, and it will bear fruit. You'll be able to affect people. It doesn't matter whether it's your neighbor next door or whether it's the church, but hopefully it will bear fruit. And that's what you want. You want to know him in such a way that his life, you've appreciated it so much that you want to be able to share it and give it out. Because you've received it freely, you want to give it freely. That's why long-term goals are important. But you can do things to long-term goals such that you suck up the energy to do something for other things. And that's the warning of the scripture as well. Be careful, because you can make decisions, even long-term decisions, such that you are not available to God. You don't have the time, you don't have the money, and you don't have the heart as a result of those things either. And so long-term goals have to be considered open book, like he's reading your sheet of music, like he's with you as you make those decisions. I remember one conversation with, it was a Chinese lady. This was, had to be no more than 2-3 years after I was here. I don't even remember who it is, and it's nobody here, so you're safe. I'm not talking about you. But she was telling me about the job opportunities she had. And she said, I don't know what to do. And I said, well, be practical. She kind of looked at me strange. I said, first, you're going to pray about it, right? Yes, I'm going to pray about it. I said, that's good. I said, line them up. Say, this amount of money, this amount of benefits for this job. This amount of money, this amount of benefits for this job. This amount of money, this amount of benefits for this job. And this is who I'll work for on this one. This is who I'll work for this one. This is what I'll do in this one. Make sure that the companies have integrity. Okay? And I said, just be practical. Do all the interviews, line up all the information. But before you make a decision, don't just assume that the highest pay with the easiest boss is the way you should go. Oh. You mean pray about it first. Precisely. Because oftentimes the job opportunities we have, if we have more than one, we're really rich. But if we have more than one, and for most of you and for me, we have more than one, then how will you make the choice? Because a few thousand dollars difference doesn't make as much difference as where do you believe the Lord wants you? Now see, that's how your longer-term goal is shaped, by the fact that you keep an open book. You're talking to the Lord in prayer, and your spouse, if you're married, also concerning these things. So you make the decision with respect to Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom. Because it could be that the highest paying job is the worst set of circumstances with regard to how God wants to use you. It could be that the mediocre job, what you think might be mediocre, will be the one that you really have peace about. And you go, that doesn't make sense. It's a little less money. But if it's God, it's right. Do you see what I mean? And those decisions, that's how you have to approach it. Now, it could very well be that if God says nothing and all three companies are good, then sure, take the most expensive job, because I want you to make the most amount of money with the least amount of effort and be excellent at it for one reason, so that God can use you and your assets to keep him first, so that you can be rich in good works, which also involves time and money. Do you see? So let God be a part. The problem is that most people don't even think about it. That's the sin. Because if truthfully he's first, then it should be done. Now, you may think that that's automatic, but you must remember, there are certain scriptures that are repeated over and over again, or God repeats them. Make sure that they're in multiple places so that we will get the message. So let's consider the Lord's Prayer. I think that's the second scripture, isn't it? Matthew 6. Yeah. Verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Now, when it says how you should pray, it means that from the heart, you're linking your faith, talking to the one who saved you, and this prayer reflects his priorities. Whether they reflect ours or not remains to be seen and worked out, but it reflects his priorities. And so when we pray according to this priority, we're going to be spiritually safe. We'll be in the right place at the right time, with the right job, with the right house, with the right cars, with the right assets, with the right time available. Do you understand? Even if it doesn't compute to you to be the best, to him, it's best, which is the place we are most fruitful in a spiritual sense. It may indeed be the most high-paying job, but it may not be. It may indeed be the job that you do 60 hours a week for a few years, and then it goes to 40. But I know many businessmen, because they don't consider God in the equation, when they're doing their business, they're working 80 and 90 hours a week, and there's not 1 ounce of time left, hardly for family, and definitely not for God. Do you see what I mean? So it becomes important to consider what we do and where we head with him. And so, look at the prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven. So we know, the first word tells you, we're not in it alone. In other words, what ye does and how she encourages Lynn and I is just as important as how I encourage ye and Lane. And over the years, as we've known each other, we've encouraged each other, I think, most of the time. So that becomes important. I can say the same thing about several others of you, because you've become my friend. And so how we influence each other is inevitable. We're going to do that. And you know, if you're a mother, if you have a child that's not compliant, they do not want to do what you say. They have their own head about them. They want to go in their direction. Doesn't matter whether it's 3 years old or 18 years old. It's very difficult to work with a child that wants to do their own thing, isn't it? Well, think of it from God's point of view. It's very difficult with God to use us if we're not considering that he's to be listened to, that he's first. And so the first words are, Our Father who is in heaven. We're in this together. We're in a relationship with each other, with him, And it goes further. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You don't get to a practical thing like food until two-thirds the way down the prayer. Because he's already said the pagans chase after those things all the time. Don't make them your priority. Do you see what I mean? That's where we have the choice. If we choose with faith not to let those things be first, but to let him be first, then this prayer is appropriate for you as a believer. So when you pray this prayer, now it gets a little scary, because now when you pray the prayer, you know that it includes your job, where you're headed, your ultimate goals, because that's what it says. That's why it's such a good prayer to know, because it kind of keeps things straight. So if you can pray that prayer knowing that all those decisions you make and those goals you begin to formulate are with this in mind, then you'll be okay. Then you'll find yourself in the right place, producing fruit for years until God takes us home. That's the idea, that we be fruitful. And my reference to Clark was this. Mark Clark, who the friend I had 30, 40 years ago, my former best man, is we each still talk to each other honestly and frankly that we really want to be used. We're not done yet. Linda says the same thing. She can hardly get out of the chair half the week now. She's too weak. But she says, I want to do something. So when she has 2 hours worth of strength, she puts more stuff in a 4X box that gets shipped to the Philippines. Because that's what she's able to do. And she, if she can pray for somebody, she'll do that. Because her aim, that rudder, is keeping her focused in a direction, because she wants God to be first, even with her relatively severe limitations. Do you see? So it's meant to be part of our lives, to include him on both daily disciplines, but also long-term goals. Where are we headed? Okay. Let's look at Mark 8. This is not the only expression of this principle, but it's important to look at. There is a reality check. You know what a reality check is? People joke about it, but the reality check is after you've been married for about a year and you wake up beside your spouse and you realize that they're not always as pretty as they were the day you got married. That's a reality check. In other words, we get to know each other. What we say in English is warts and all. In other words, we get to know all of our imperfections with each other, who we rub shoulders with all the time, right? That's a reality check. Well, there's also a reality check when it comes to knowing Christ. And you must realize this. It's not preached on very much because people get uncomfortable with it. But you need to understand that it's very, very real. And if you think of it, especially in terms of adolescents, teenagers, then you understand that it's really real. So let me find it first. 8:34 to 37. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, remember, this is not written to ministers, apostles, and prophets only. It's written to each and every believer. So it's not somebody in the ministry. It's for you and I. I had a regular job. You've got a regular job. You have to put on your pants in the morning. I have to put on my pants in the morning. I have to fix the flat tire when it's not working right. You've got to fix your car when something breaks. We have the same issues that are practical. But it says, and with this in mind, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. There is an element of setting long-term goals that is uncomfortable, but I encourage you to embrace it. And that is, if you follow Christ, there'll be a level of denying yourself that must occur. If you're willing to deny yourself, then when you set long-term goals, you'll be willing to follow him if it means a left turn when you thought you were supposed to go to the right. Do you see what I mean? If you think you're supposed to go in this direction, and you're following Christ, and it just doesn't work out, you end up going in this direction or this direction, but you've kept everything before God, then you're, in a sense, denying your desire or expectation to go in this direction for the sake of the gospel. Remember the three jobs I lined up? 1, 2, and 3? Okay, if you end up taking the one because you prayed about it, you've sought the Lord about it, and you've looked at the situation, and you just feel like you should take this particular one, even though in some respects another one of those jobs attracted you more. But the reason you're choosing this one is because you really feel a peace about choosing this one, even though this other one is attractive. And the peace I'm talking about is that which comes from the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, when you make decisions then, you deny yourself for the sake of Christ and go in the direction you feel like you should go. And you associate your faith with it. There isn't any way to learn that except to go through experience after experience, decision after decision, letting him be a part of the process. And remember, that's the key. Most people don't even think about it. Please think about it. When you have elements before you where you have to make decisions that you know will affect the longer term, then put it before God yourself. And then if you do have a good friend or a spouse, put it before them too and say, listen, I've got this major decision I need to know because it can affect things that are 5, 10, 15 years down the way. And I want the Lord to be first in the decision. That's the decision you make. And if you do that, even if you don't hear God speak clearly, but you choose the best you can, but you've attached faith with it, you will be fine. Because if he needs to redirect you, he will. I'm going to cheat on... Yi was talking to me. She had a job. I'm going to tell on you, Yi. Yi was telling me about a job. And she had misgivings about it. And it's the one she took down in Virginia Beach. Remember? And she had my take on it, my understanding is that supervisor is not particularly easy to work with. That's probably putting it mildly. But guess what? Wasn't it your current job? It turns out that she got a recommendation. Because when someone from her current job called her previous job, they said, we don't want you to hire her, we want her back. You never know. You see, you never know what's going on and how God will arrange things, but keeping him first is most important because he'll begin to work in circumstances so that you are headed in the right direction. Even if you make a wrong decision, as long as faith, and I don't mean wrong in the sense that you have a crystal ball and you can see things perfectly. I'm saying you get into a situation having made a decision, and you, as best you knew, you kept it before the Lord. Or let's say you didn't. You say, God, I don't care what you want. I want this job. Okay, so let's say you did that. You make the wrong decision. So you're over here at this job because you stuck your nose in the air and said, I want this one. I don't care what anybody else says. I want this job. You'll notice the reason I'm emphasizing that is because it's I want it. Okay, do you see that? God's not a part. So when a person makes a decision like that, God is not first. Right? So let's say I've made that decision. So I've stuck my nose in the air and I take this job and because I wanted this job. Then I come to my senses as a believer and I go, oh, I did the wrong thing. So at that point, when I'm aware of it, I repent. I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I did not put it before you. I did not pray about it. I just wanted what I wanted. As soon as that happens, guess who you've just invited into your circumstance? The Holy Spirit. And He'll begin to work and help that situation now be redeemed and direct your steps one way or another. That's why even if we make the wrong decision and we find we've just done badly, God redeems it. The whole thing is that you make Him a part of it. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you mean it. Thy kingdom come first. That's most important. And so, Lord, whatever there is in my circumstance, in my future, so that you can direct me correctly, Lord, I want that to be first. And then you give me direction. You know, shove me in the way I need to go. That's a decision. All that interaction is what you do. You see? It makes God truly who He is, which is a living God, not one that's dead. He exercises oversight. If you read Acts, if you read any of the Gospels, but especially Acts, you see His oversight over and over and over again. There is a group of people, they consider them very, very smart, and they say, well, that's just for spiritual things. I beg your pardon, that is not correct. It's not correct. The leading of the Holy Spirit, the fact that He can have fellowship with us through life, is meant to be for any circumstance, because ultimately our job, our assets, what we have, is at His disposal. And if we're following Him, then He can use them. Then we've given Him permission. We want Him to be included. But it does cost. It does cost. That's what the Scripture speaks to. There's a certain amount of self-denial that has to take place. Now, you can see this in cultural things very easily. If you soak up the common media that's all violent and sexually charged, and you do that 12 hours a day to a young child, by the time they get to an adult, they're an utter mess. And so that's why we have to bridle what we see and what we read and how we interact with media, because some of it's healthy and some of it's totally contrary to God. Isn't that true? Well, then why isn't that true for things like a job, money, where we're headed, what we want? Because those are the same sorts of things. So long-term view of things is, it's the same way as slogging through each day. You want to make sure that God is a part of it. Because you can wake up after spending years not having God a part of anything, and you wonder why church isn't any more real. What it really means is why God isn't any more real to you than He is. Then have you really chosen to let Him be first in all circumstances, including your profession, your direction, your home, your car? The bigger things. Your family. What do the children see? Do you serve God or do you serve them? It gets really interesting in some families. Because when I see some families, I'm not talking about you, I go, they're all serving the kids. So the child has an understanding that I'm the center of this world because it's all for me. But if the parent, if the husband and wife are serving God and it's apparent to the children, then they know that there's something else going on. That God is first. Do you see that? Okay, Let's try another one. Mark 10. This is the fine print. If you're in the United States very long, you understand. If you go to buy a car in the United States or buy a home, there's a certain type that's in really big, obvious print. But if you are smart, you don't just read the big print, you read the fine print, the little stuff at the bottom. It's like the coupon. We go to Michael's all the time to buy art supplies. And the trick is not to read the big stuff, but to read the little stuff. Because the coupon that says 50% off is good. But then you read the paragraph that says it's not good for about 30 or 40 things. You understand what I mean? That's the fine print. Now, this isn't really fine print, but the reason it's so fine, so hard to find, is because people don't talk about it. But they need to. You need to understand. Think of this. The Chinese church, this one, is at a transition period, has been now for about a year and a half, hasn't it? And so you're reformulating where you're going, what your vision is, right? And ultimately, you want to produce fruit. You want to be dynamic. You want to have people saved and receive the gospel, be baptized. There's a number of things connected with those goals that you want to happen as a group, right? Even new believers, they're the most excited about those sorts of things. And so what? How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, this paragraph becomes really important as part of that. 29-31. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel, okay, will fail to receive 100 times as much as the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. It's such an important scripture. This is the part, I don't know why, especially adolescent ministries. When somebody has a youth pastor, for instance, if you're in a really big church, sometimes they have youth pastors. And a lot of churches really want to have a lot of really fun times with their children. Supposedly, if you have a lot of fun, people come to Christ better. It doesn't work, but that's what it appears like. Now, I'm not against having fun. I like going canoe rides. I like having picnics. I do those things with young people, so I'm not against those things. But if you're not real with an adolescent, then we as adults will not be real with each other about the cost involved in following Christ. And the cost is written in these words. It says, if you want to paraphrase, it's this. If you come to Christ, in all honesty, your faith has been made alive in Him because He's touched your heart. When that happens, it sets off the beginning of a battle where you choose, in daily circumstance, whom you will serve. And in the process of that, you lose some friends. But you gain others. Sometimes, in some countries, you lose your parents, but you gain others. In some countries, the parent will lose their children, but they'll gain others. In other words, when we are we're surrounded as a group, generally speaking, by riches. We're a rich nation, and most of you, by the world standards, are rich. And we're not living in a war-torn area or subject to extreme catastrophe right now. But you must remember that this scripture becomes much more real in the average place in the world. Because when you become a Christian, in many places, it's going to cost you. Someone was telling me the other day, I was really surprised at this. Clark was telling me, and he went to Kiev. Is that word heard? I don't think so. It's Turkey. I have a friend at Advancing Native Missions, and he told me, it's secondhand story. He says that in this particular church, in this particular area of Turkey, it's mostly Muslim, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the problem is that if you're a Christian, you become a Christian, there are serious repercussions that happen right away. So this is what they do. If I were to come to Christ, someone shares with me about the gospel, and so I receive him, I'm not allowed to go to the meetings for 2 years because they don't know if I'm being honest. Isn't it interesting? For a year, one person works with me, exposes me to the scriptures, the gospel. I'm able to meet with a small young believers group. The second year, I meet with a little larger group, and I begin to grow. The third year, only until the third year, will I be baptized. Because by that time, they've taught me enough to know what baptism means. Because baptism in this particular arena was public. And when you make a public confession of faith and are baptized, guess what happens to your family? You're tossed out. You've got no family. Now, it doesn't happen all the time. But because it happens a fairly good percentage of time, they want to make sure that after 3 years, that I'm serious in my faith, because when I'm baptized, it might happen. You say, oh, wow. But in many parts of the world, it's like that. If you're baptized, if you make a commitment to Christ and begin to talk to people, you immediately get in trouble. Friends, it's not far down the way here. You start talking about Christ, even as a student in some public schools, and you'll be sent to the office. Not all of them, but some of them. And so, we sort of have free speech. But when it comes to the reality of a commitment to Christ, it's serious business. That's just an example to show you that this scripture is, for the most part, in many places, very real. That's why when you want a commitment, when you know that you want to keep the kingdom first for your long-term goals, you must understand that in the process, because relationships are long-term, that you may lose some relationships and gain others. There will be an exchange that takes place. And we can't guarantee what's going to happen. I have another close friend, won't mention his name. He is a recovering alcoholic. He married a woman, and they were doing fine. But eventually, the woman did not. She wanted to party some more. And the recovering alcoholic, this other friend of mine, said, I can't do that. If you know anything about substance abuse, it's like heroin addiction. It's no different. If you get involved in it again, it's not good news. Things happen. Okay? And so this friend of mine said, I can't drink again. I just can't do that. Well, the lady began withdrawing. And eventually, there was no relationship left. And it's because of this man's faith. He says, not only can I not drink, he says, it would displease God, and God's a part of this. If you go to most Alcoholics Anonymous, especially if it's in a conservative area, it's a lot of Christians are at it. And they part of their step process is that you have to believe in a higher power. But he knows that higher power is Christ. Okay? And so he wasn't a Bible thumper. He didn't preach to his wife. He didn't do anything outrageous. He just said, I'm not going to drink. I can't. I'm a recovering alcoholic. I can't do that. I can't go out and party and be okay about it. Now, I'm not against drinking wine. Believe me, if you offer me a glass of wine, I'd drink it. But this man, if you're a recovering alcoholic, it's like giving a drug to a heroin, former heroin addict. You can't do it. Okay? It's for their sake you can't do it. And so this man knew his limitations, said, I can't do that. And he knew that, and she knew that when they got married. But eventually she got tired of having to give that stuff up. So if that's the case, who was first in her life when they got married? It wasn't God. It wasn't God. She wanted her own life. And so eventually she got it. And so he got his divorce papers about a year and a half later. In other words, this is real. If you serve Christ, things happen. We don't want them to happen, but they do. But if he's first, in the process of losing some friends, you gain others. Because we need each other. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. We need each other. In Christ, God made us so that if you know Christ and I know Christ, then we're to some extent dependent upon each other. We encourage each other, or we can discourage each other. God would have us, of course, encourage each other. And so that's why I feel free to encourage you to follow Christ, because the next year, if I go through a tough time, hopefully you'll knock on my door and say, Roland, what's wrong? You need to make sure God stays first. Here, brother, I'll pray with you because you're going through a tough time. Do you see what I mean? And so it's very real that you may lose some friends, lose some parents, lose some children, but you'll gain some children. You'll gain some parents. And you'll also gain, the word that's different is persecution. Okay? Now, my friend wouldn't see it this way, but his wife persecuted him. Really? What did she do? She says, I don't want any part of God. I want a party. I want to do what I want to do. So she treated the God that he served with disdain. And it broke the relationship. So that's why long-term goals become important. Now, when children enter in, it gets really dicey. You know, if you have a couple of children, and all of a sudden one of those parents comes to Christ, it's pray for that family, because it's not easy. If a person comes to Christ, then the rest of the family doesn't know Christ. And so hopefully by their example and by how they aim to keep God first, they'll be a good example and things will be okay. But sometimes it doesn't work out. That's what this scripture says. Sometimes it does not work out. Because the desire for God, if it's not first, causes a conflict with those where he's not first. It can happen in an office. It doesn't have to be in a relationship. Your employer says, well, you know, don't worry about it. We can get away with this. And you go, that's not right. I can't do that. That would displease God. You say that to yourself. But then the person says, why are you hesitating? Why isn't this all right with you? Whoa, what are you going to say now? Tell them the truth. Say, Christ is first in my life, and if I do this thing that you're asking, it's just not right. And when you say that, he might hit you. Or he'll treat you with disrespect. But the thing is, we need to hold our ground, because our goal is to serve him. Right? Because ultimately, we don't work for our employer. We really work for him. So if you slough off and do a terrible job with your job, then that's discredit to God, not credit. And so I don't care. I've been in situations before where the believer, use myself as an example. I was in a situation where I don't like being bored. I really don't. I'd rather be useful and doing something. And so I was in a situation in a job. This is 2 decades ago, so I don't hardly remember the faces. But I was wanting to do something better than the way it was being done. So I did that. I came up with a better method of doing things in a particular area that I was responsible for, and I got met with this accusation. You're just trying to be good to get on the boss's side. That's what they told me. That's what one person told me. You're just trying to get attention by doing this better than everybody else. There's my colleague accusing me. But that wasn't the case. I wanted to do the job properly and please God. If I do that really right, I should do a pretty good job. And it worked out really well. It kept me busy. And the person that accused me was not nearly as interested in doing a good job. And so it made him look bad. And I wasn't trying to make him look bad, but that was his accusation. Do you see what I mean? It doesn't take long when you follow Christ before you can end up with a situation. That's why you want to have the right job and the right place to live. And you want to keep those things before Him. Because sometimes relationships get broken. But He'll add others. Do you see? Because there's this concept out there somehow that as we become Christians, everything's just great and keeps getting greater. Well, not really. It does, and we have eternal life in the end. And that's the thing you must keep in mind. Notice that Christ, He says this, when you lose this, yeah, you'll lose some of these things, but you'll gain others, and you'll gain persecution too, because the gospel is what's at stake. But He says you also gain eternal life. In other words, when you keep God as the goal, when He's first in the long-term goal, then you have an understanding that grows in you that what you're really doing is this is just the first step. These measly little 70 or 80 or 90 years is just the first step. You're looking farther. That's why decisions in this life are so important. Make them with Him first. Okay? That's the only scriptures. There are other references. But I want you to know that it affects some things. So I want to talk about that in some practical ways. I'm just going to give you some ideas. This is something you can jot down. I think they're in the notes. But think about these things. It's true. They do have an effect. First, the biggest expenditure we ever make in the United States, usually, is our home. Now you may say, well, that's easy. My income is this amount. I can get a loan for this amount. Therefore, I will get this big a house. And that's how people make their decisions. Or they try to do something so they gain lots of money and sell that house, get another house. Okay, I understand all that. But why not make God a part of it? Why not let Him be a part of it? And for those of you that already own homes, when you talk to somebody else who needs advice, why not give them advice that's biblical? In other words, keep God first in the matter and ask Him, where should I live? It may not be obvious. Now, in some cases, it is. We make a choice about where we live. But I will tell you, if you live in a very, very insulated community and you've gained as much possible house that you possibly can, in other words, you're indebted to the limit, and you're also in an insulated community, meaning it's shielded from any of the real world, okay? In other words, it's upper middle class kind of living, and you've got as much debt as possible to get the house you want. This is what you've already done. 20% of your available income is now no longer available because you've put it into a castle, your house. And if you make that decision and do the car the same way, you have no money left. So now, if I'm the person in need and you say, come to my house to eat, you haven't got the time because you're working yourself into the ground to get enough money, and you haven't got the money because you can't lay any food before anybody else because it's all sucked up into the debts that you're trying to pay. Do you see what I mean? Now, that's an extreme case. So buy wisely. Make God a part of how you approach things. Because ministry, real life ministry, what Linda and I have been doing for 40 years, which is not really that important. We started with people in our house, people around our table. And we just kept doing it. And then it was children. Then it was children living with us. And then it was schools. And then, you know, it just goes on and on. But it was because we made decisions so that we wouldn't be so indebted that we didn't have available funds to do those kinds of things. The church is not in the business of funding your personal testimony. You should be in the business of funding your personal testimony. You see what I mean? So be careful when you want something and put it before God. Say, Lord, is this the place I need? For us, it was very real. We've been in the same house for a long time. We could have gotten a better house. Most of my colleagues that I lived with had a much better home in a much better location. Now, my location's got really good, but I didn't know that was going to happen. But the thing is, I remember praying about, Lord, what should we do? What should we do? I hate to go into debt. I still don't like going into debt. I try to stay out of debt. But the thing is, where should we live? Where can we have a home base where we can have people around our table, where if people come in, they're welcome to come in. They can sense the love of God. We have a place where they can talk about it, where we can talk about it, where they see that we love our children, but God is first. You see, that's what the home is all about, not the physical thing. So you want to have God a part. Same way with a car. If a lot of Americans now, they've got to have a full size, a cab in the back and a big old truck. Well, they're $60,000 now. $60,000. So if you buy a $250,000 house and a $60,000 car, now the demand on that family to produce becomes so extreme, there is no time for God to be anywhere. And so let's be practical. Pray about those things before you make those decisions. If you truly want to make your home a base by which God can reach and touch someone because you bring them through your door. Or when you go pick them up, you know, your vehicle is fine if it works good, but you don't necessarily have to have the most expensive one on the market to be effective, to give them a ride when they need a ride, to get the things that you see what I mean? And I'm not against being rich. But don't be foolish, because you and I want to have the time and the money to encourage each other and those that come our way. Do you see? Because our aim is farther than just our temporary pleasures for the day. You see? Education. Training. Whatever you need for your job. How do you aim? I've talked to some young people. It surprises me. They say, I'm going in that direction. That's really good. Most people, about two-thirds on the average, change what they want to do in the process. And I think about half of those change schools. So, you know, it's okay to start off in a direction as long as that person, you encourage them to keep it before the Lord. If you have a chance for training, in other words, and you pray about it, the whole thing is that you're keeping God a part of it. If you have an opportunity for training, or if you think you want to be in a position to be available to the body of Christ, and this particular job offers some training that today doesn't make any sense, but you just feel like that might be important because in the future it might get you to places you normally couldn't get to. And you might be more effective that way. And if you're more successful, that's all it brings, then it will bring, again, more money with less effort so that you can devote yourself to what God wants you to do. Besides all that stuff. Because the most important thing is people knowing Him and having relationships based in Him. Do you see? Time management, same thing. Please, I'm a believer in business and entrepreneurship. But if your business means that you, for 10 years, work 80 hours a week and you can't even see straight, then you need to go before God and say, is this really what He wants? It's not because I'm not in favor of hard work. I work hard. But if it's a compromise so that you can't even supply the personal relationships you need around your home or with your friends, then you need to examine it. Now, it is true that some professions, for 10 or 15 years, they will take this amount of time. But because you may be long-sighted, you know that after that period of time, things will ease up a bit, and then you'll have more assets available and time to spend with family and friends and the ministry that whatever God gives you. Do you see what I mean? So be careful, because I know plenty of businessmen, they'll work 100, 120 hours a week. And it drives them in some ways to God, because they're starving inside. Starving. And so by the time I get to talk to them, they go, man, this is driving me crazy. I've got no life. I said, you just need Jesus. Let me tell you about what He did in my life. And make time. You see? So time management is also something you keep before Him. Because He wants you to be a good worker. He wants you to have good aspirations. But He doesn't want you to sacrifice it for keeping the kingdom first. Giving, same way. Linda and I support on a regular basis. I don't know how you feel. I'm not asking for your money, so that this has nothing to do with that. There are churches where by the time you get through 15 people that are staff, they already have $500,000 to $750,000 a year that they have to come up with just to pay the staff. I have trouble with that. But it happens. What I am talking about is this. When it comes to your personal budget, do it. Talk about it with your best friend, especially if you're married to that best friend. But also just keep your budget before the Lord. Because you want to be able to at least give on a regular basis to things that you believe are going to bear fruit. If you can't make the mission trip, maybe you can help somebody else that will. If you can't minister to some need that's close to your heart, perhaps you can find somebody that is ministering to that need and you can help them on a regular basis. Same with a church. Now, I caution churches, so I'm not talking to you. But I had a meeting with a pastor about a month ago. And one of the reasons I go to this particular church, it's Hope Evangelical Presbyterian over in the valley. One of the reasons I go, I told the pastor, I said, one of the reasons I go is because you split off from a church that had a building. And without a building, you're the same group of people. And you actually love God more effectively than when you had that pedestal, that monument. And I said, that makes me feel comfortable because the building, it's obvious from the way the group of believers is that the building is not as important as their relationship with each other and God. So it begins, and at some churches, that's not the case. They want a big, huge building, and they don't care how much debt you have to go in to get it. Well, maybe they ought to pray about it. Because maybe that's not the best way to go. And again, same solution. You keep it before Him. You let Him be a part. Last one is who you associate with. Who you choose your friends. How do you choose them? Remember that scripture. It says, sometimes you lose them, but you'll gain others. It's really hard when we lose a colleague that was close to us because of faith. I've talked to enough believers to know that sometimes they've paid quite a cost. They've lost a friend because of their belief in Christ. Now, you think it's hard for us. If you're an adolescent, if you're a teenager, it's really hard. because relationships are fresh and new, and you're discovering who you are. And the adolescent will often make a commitment to Christ until it means that they have to sacrifice a relationship because it's not right. And then you find out whether their belief is real. Because if they pursue one that's not healthy, then you know that their commitment to Christ wasn't real. But if they do make that sacrifice, and if they say, no, it'd be better if I didn't have that relationship, it's not good for me, this one would be better, God says he'll handle that. If we have to lose one relationship, we'll get others. But with it, maybe some persecutions. But remember, our focus is long term. This is an eternal walk. We only have 50, 60, 70 years. You can only pay for one or two houses and a few cars and a few other things. Do it right. Include God in the process. Let him be a part of your decision making. And then it's much more easy because you've made the sacrifice. You know that your heart wants him. And so if he begins to impress you, open doors for you to serve him in a unique way, you'll be much more willing to do so because you've already learned to make him a part of the rest of your life. Amen?